We continue our study then in lesson 12. I handed out lesson 13 that we may get to toward the end of this morning. But lesson 12 is about the organization of the church. And it seems that we're kind of been on a collision course with the Wednesday night study because we've been speaking about the church and the church being in God's eternal plan and what He intended to accomplish in Jesus Christ. And just as the human body has organization to it and God has designed and given it that, just so God has designed and given organization to His church, the called out. And the church then has a head and it has a body, and that body has organization to it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, in Ephesians 4, really beginning in verse 7, but there in 11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We looked at that in great detail in Philippians chapter 1. Also, we saw that Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There's several things we noticed about the organization of the church, and that is that the Lord said in it, apostles and prophets, those are not with us anymore, but their words are with us. And so we are still following, and the apostles and prophets, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. But continuing today, we continue to have evangelists, which are heralders or preachers of the gospel. Sometimes people think evangelists' job is to go out into the world and preach to the lost, and that is involved in it. But much of the work that Paul assigned to Timothy in Ephesus was to deal with the church in Ephesus and was to help them. Pastors and teachers, we discussed that perhaps Paul is speaking of one, pastors who are teachers. I don't follow it that way, but certainly the Lord set in His church pastors, that is elders, shepherds, bishops, overseers, all speaking of the same one, and also teachers or instructors. And we saw examples such as in Antioch, there were teachers and prophets there. Back in that day, there were teachers also who had spoke with spiritual gift of knowledge and wisdom. And so we don't have that miraculous gift today, but we have all that pertains to life and godliness in the knowledge of Christ and in the scriptures before us this morning. So we see then God's organization in the church. Are there any comments before we go on? We also notice deacons being mentioned in Philippians chapter 1. And we pointed out that the word is from a Greek word that can simply mean servant, it does, and used at least 25 times in the New Testament. But Paul has in mind something very specific when he gets qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. For one must be a man with children, and a wife, and so on. And that's not true of just Christians in general, because all Christians are servants. But this is a very specific role that one would take on. I want to then begin, we're on page 4 in the outline, if you have that before you, at the bottom in the last slide. It was the Lord's intent that local churches be the same in organization. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said in verse 17, "For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." We cannot deny that Paul wrote very specific instructions to certain Christians and churches about problems they were having, and we must understand his writings in their context. But Paul says here that I teach the same thing in every church. I don't give a different doctrine to follow, something different. I teach it everywhere and in every church. And so from that, I want to make this point that local churches receive their instructions from the apostles, and it was consistent instruction. So when someone says, I went overseas and I was worshiping with a group of Christians there, and guess what? They're doing the same thing on Sunday morning that you're doing. They may not do it in the same order. They may not do some of the things in the same fashion, but they're doing the same things. Why is that? Because white people went over there and brainwashed them? Well, hopefully someone brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and pointed them to the scriptures, and so you're going to find them doing the same thing. Because if they understand the apostles and prophets, Paul says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge, then you would see them doing the same things. So each church received its instruction from the apostles, and it managed its own work. And this gets a little bit into the next lesson, maybe, but each congregation was edifying itself. There are three chapters, and I guess you could really include chapter 11 in it, in 1 Corinthians, that tell us about the church coming together. Christians coming together in Corinth as a church. Paul wrote the letter to the church in Corinth, the church of God in Corinth. And in chapter 11, they're coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, he talks to them about how they are a united body, if they're to be so. But in chapter 14, you find them singing, praying, teaching. Those things are happening in chapter 14. And it's happening in their assembling together. What were they doing in that? They were worshiping God, but let all things be done unto edification. They were building each other up in the Word of God. They were building each other up spiritually through these activities. Any comments or thoughts about that? They were disciplining their own. Paul didn't write to... It wouldn't have made sense for him to write Philippi to do something about a man in Corinth who's living with his father's wife. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church in Corinth needed to deal with one who was among them. He was one of them. And that was that they needed to withdraw themselves from him, to deliver him, as he says here, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Each church would be responsible for disciplining its own that need discipline. And then, of course, receiving back into their fellowship the one who's been disciplined. I'm thinking, though, right now of the church's work in a locality. We also see that the church in Philippi, for example, supported Paul in his work. They helped him with his needs by sending directly to him. If we turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, then we can see this going on here. Chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Paul's in prison now, but he's recounting something on his journey earlier, years earlier. He says in verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And now, Paul being in prison, my understanding is that here they are helping him again. Verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They sent aid to Paul while Paul was in prison, writing this, sent by the hands of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus and his coming to Paul, Paul talks about that in chapter 2 in verse 25 in that area. But we see then the idea of a church supporting a preacher by sending directly to the preacher. They're having fellowship in the preaching of the gospel is what they're doing. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, in chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They're sharing in the gospel. I think Paul has in mind what he talks about, at least what he talks about in chapter 4 there, when they shared with him concerning giving and receiving, in that they helped him with his necessities. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions about that? We'll talk more about this in the next lesson. In the New Testament, local churches relieve their own needy saints. And we'll qualify that a little bit in a moment. But in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, if we go to 4 and about verse 32, the multitude, this is in Jerusalem, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Needy saints receiving a distribution, the apostles in charge of it at this point, taken as something that people had sold things, sold lands and houses in order to bring the proceeds. It was their choice to do it. It was free will, as we see in chapter 5. But they brought that laid at the apostles' feet for distribution to the needy. The church in Jerusalem took care of that itself. But as we read on in the New Testament, there are times when a church would send to another church so that that church could relieve its own. In chapter 11, and verses 27 through 30, there is the church in Antioch who had received word by prophecy through a prophet that there would be famine throughout all the world. Verse 27, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Brethren in Antioch sending to churches in Judea. It says to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And if Luke has in mind more than Jerusalem, then that's fine. There were other brethren in Judea. We can read about those kind of things. In verse 31 of chapter 9, there were churches throughout all Judea. But the aid was sent to the elders by messengers from one to another, so that that church, the elders in that church, could oversee that work. After all, isn't that what an elder is? He's an overseer and a shepherd. So that they would oversee that work which they need to do, which is to relieve their own needy saints. But do you have any thoughts or comments about that? We have this one case where a church sent to another church so that that receiving church could relieve its own needy saints. This is very apparent too in Paul's third journey, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul is picking up funds as he goes back to Jerusalem to minister to needy saints there. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, he says to the Corinthians who are in Achaia, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." The design of the contribution was that there be an equality of need, and that is that none would be lacking, and none would be in need. And so Paul had already written in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 16 that as he had urged the churches concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given instruction, orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Take up this collection, I'm paraphrasing now, on the first day of every week, that there be no collections when I come. Lay something aside. Let me use the terminology. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So the church in Corinth, as well as churches in Galatia, taking collection for needy saints back in Jerusalem. Paul and other messengers taking this back to the needy saints there. And so there we have churches sending to a church, that is the one in Jerusalem, that they might relieve their own there in Jerusalem. The task and the responsibility of relieving their own was not turned over to another church. The church in Jerusalem still had that responsibility. Really, if we think about how that Paul appointed elders, Acts 14:23, When Paul and Barnabas went back through those cities, they appointed elders in every church. And we see their role as being bishops and overseers of the flock. We see the idea of each church doing its own work and being autonomous and having its own self, that is, its own self-rule to take care of its own business. The fact that a church sent to another church so that that church could relieve its own needy saints did not interfere with that church's business of taking care of its own work. Nor did the church that received turn over its duty to someone else. It still maintained its own responsibility to do that which it was able to do. In Jerusalem, we learned that the church in Jerusalem was the saved, because the church is the saved. It's the called out. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, Acts 2 and verse 41. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. From this, I just want us to see this idea that the church was made up of the saved. But did the church ever have a responsibility to determine fellowship? That is, who would they receive into fellowship among themselves? Well, in Acts chapter 9, in verses 26 through 28, and one might say this is a bit of an unusual case, but the apostle Saul, came to Jerusalem in verse 26, and he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. At this point, Saul is in fellowship with God, but he's not in fellowship, or he's not being given a recognition of fellowship from those in Jerusalem. But verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That's not a picture of the revolving door, but is actually a picture then of being received in both directions. They have received him, and he's received them. And they have given him a right hand of fellowship, so to speak. A term that Paul uses, I don't believe to refer to this occasion, but in Galatians chapter 2, talks about how Cephas and James gave him the right hand of fellowship in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, and James, Cephas, and John, chapter 2 and verse 9, gave him the right hand of fellowship. So they were reluctant and did not want to receive Paul, but when they understand now who he is, they'll receive him. And they're in full fellowship with one another there in Jerusalem. But another case in Acts chapter 18 in verses 24 to 27 is where a man named Apollos was in Ephesus, and he desired to cross to Achaia. Most likely that would mean to Corinth. But he desired to write to cross to Achaia. The brethren in Ephesus wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing that from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. There is this picture then that the disciples, the Christians in Achaia, received him. And in this case, their reception of him was they were exhorted to receive him by brethren from where he was coming. Does the church in a locality have the right and even further the responsibility to determine who should be a part of their fellowship? I believe based on these examples, yes. And it's more than a right, it's a responsibility. The right and the responsibility extends beyond not just receiving, but whether then to put outside of their fellowship one who's living in sin, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then to receive him back when he is repented, as described in 2 Corinthians letter. All are part of that responsibility, more than just a right, but a duty and a responsibility. The very idea, we mentioned this, of shepherds overseeing a flock would involve a shepherd knowing who his sheep are. And he oversees the sheep of, quote, his pasture, of that pasture, those who are among him. Any thoughts or comments about that? I went on to the next point, but they withdrew themselves from the impenitent. They received back the penitent. This is the way it was done in the New Testament churches. Is this the way it should be done today? Is there another plan in the New Testament or another way? I don't know of one. In the New Testament, each congregation, we could say, took its marching orders from the apostles, not from another church. Sometimes someone will say, well, in Acts chapter 15, a letter was written and it was sent to brethren in other places. And so here we have the church in Jerusalem. Someone wants to call it a mother church. But the church in Jerusalem instructing churches in another place what to do. Is that really what's going on here in chapter 15? What really is going on is that men went out from the church in Jerusalem. They went out from that church bringing another doctrine to other places. For example, in chapter 15 and 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when the church there wrote that letter, that is, with Paul and Barnabas, they said in verse 24, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send men to you and now giving them instruction. Giving them instruction to bring them back to the doctrine of Christ, which was simply that a Gentile, the burden of the law of Moses was not to be laid upon him, but the Gentile who was coming out of sexual immorality, idolatry, and blood and being strangled, that they do need to keep themselves from those things. For Jews who were coming to Christ already knew these kinds of things through the law of Moses. But those Gentiles needed to hear it. Anyway, this is not the church telling another church what to do. This is a church correcting what something has happened from men who came out from among them. And I would say that would be an example to us today. If men came out from the church of Moscow and brought another doctrine somewhere, then the church here in Moscow should either send some men or send a letter to get that straightened out, wherever it's gone. So every church, as we began early, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, received its instruction. They were to follow the apostles' doctrine, not some teaching brought to them by some other church, as if another church has any authority. They were independent then, not dependent, not dependent for instruction. They were independent. Could it independently receive the instruction, the apostles' and prophets' instructions? Each church carried out its God-assigned work. There is not a case, unless you can think of one, I know of none, where a local church turned over its work or its organization to another church to take care of the work that it ought to be doing. Each church is sufficiently equipped to carry out the work that it is able to carry out. And we've already mentioned this next one, boundaries of fellowship, but each congregation was autonomous, that is, self-rule. Elders rule. That's a Bible term. And elders in every church. So regarding organization of the church, I know of no other in the New Testament than that which we've discussed. Does anyone have anything else to add or any thoughts about it? The question could be asked, is it sufficient? Is it sufficient in our technological age? Is there a better way to be organized? The world has come closer together. Maybe there's a better design for the organization of the church. This really goes back to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's what it goes back to, that question. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. All things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Complete and thoroughly equipped. So the Scriptures provide us enough to be complete and thoroughly equipped. They're just enough to do that. And thus, they're sufficient to tell us about the organization of the church. Why would that be any different? That's part of our completeness, is glorifying God as He wants us to in His body by following His organization. Revelation 22:18 talks about not adding to or taking from, but whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Colossians 3 and verse 17. In other words, thus says the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Anything anybody wants to add? The last few slides here. We need to then reject the innovations of men regarding the organization of the church, and we'll speak too about the work in the next study. But the New Testament knows nothing of a central organization directing local churches. That is, like a conference or what's called a synod. a convention, representatives sent to vote to determine policy, headquarters with presidents and boards of directors to determine teaching. Or even the idea of a sponsoring church. A sponsoring church is one who takes on a work beyond its own ability and thus receives funds from other churches to do this work greater than itself, greater than its own ability. And so it becomes a sponsor of the work. One such example of that, and I know it's old as the hills now, but is the Highland Avenue Church in Abilene, which took on the work of the Herald of Truth, which was a national broadcast of the gospel. And so churches sent to that church, and the elders of that church oversaw this work of preaching the gospel through TV and radio. And it was a work greater than they could do themselves, but with churches sending to them, then now they have sponsored this large and grand work to take the gospel further than the church in Abilene, that church in Abilene, could have taken it. But where is authority for a church to take over such a work greater than its own ability and to receive funds to preach the gospel? To receive funds. Funds were never sent to a church for it to preach gospel from another church. Someone says, what could be wrong with it? The Bible is silent concerning it. Silence is not permissive. Silence is not permission. If it is, we're going to have some unruly children. So why reject? Why reject these things? There's no authority for them. And do you and I believe that God's plan is sufficient in any age? It is. The Bible claims it is. God's organization on earth, the called out, and I think I've missed a slide here. So, what about other positions that are common in Protestant religion, denominations, and Catholicism in community churches today? The pastor? A single pastor, the pastor? A pastor is an elder. In Bible terminology, he's an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, a bishop. And he's in a plurality in a local church. There's no such thing as the pastor of a church. We have, if you just go online, you'll find these kinds of things. An executive minister, a youth minister, a singles minister, a children's minister. Some places you'll find a donut ministry leader. I found it. Just search long enough. Basketball ministry leader. Organizing within the church, a youth group. A chairman of the elders, I experienced that one about 40 years ago. Cardinals, archbishops, popes, boards of directors, governing bodies, tiered systems of overseers. They should be rejected because there's no authority for them. Do you have any thoughts on those? Does that mean someone should not preach to youth? They should be preached to as well as the old. I didn't put geriatric minister in here, but there are such. Are they from heaven or from men? They please men. They're popular. They're considered advantageous, or I don't think they'd be done. And they're thought to be reasonable. But I believe Jesus identifies them in Matthew 7:23 as lawlessness. We did these things in your name. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What were they doing? We cast out many demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. Done many. What's the other thing? Do you remember?
Miracle.
What's that?
Miracle.
Okay. Done many wonders, prophesied, and demons. They've done many works. In other words, really, they've done many works, they would call, if you group them together, in his name. And he says, you're practicing lawlessness, which means our iniquity. You're operating outside of my law, not within my authority, Jesus is saying. And these things are without authority. If something is without authority, it cannot glorify God. Do you have a thought?
I'm going to different.
Okay.
I was just trying to figure out.
What do you have?
Well, it says the same thing, just the order is different. It's
okay.
Do not prophesy in your name, and then cast out demons in your name.
Wonders.
Miracles.
Yes, okay, wonders and miracles. Yes. The plans cannot glorify Christ. Can we glorify God and Christ outside of his authority? Now that's an offensive thing to say to some. Go into the religious world and many things being done without his authority. And it does look to me in their buildings and in the things they're doing and in their mind that they are glorifying God and Christ with what they're doing. But it is not.
It's so simple. If a child's father sends him to the store for bread, milk, and cheese, mm-hmm. and they come back with bread, milk, and cheese and cantaloupe, and the father didn't have the money for the cantaloupe, and the child says, well, but it's a good thing. It was on sale. That's not what I told you.
That's right.
I told you to get bread, milk, and cheese. So we as God's children need to understand that too. We are told specifically on most things what we are to do and how we are to do it. Some of these works are good works. They're just not what God told us is the church's works.
Mm-hmm. It's a good point. Very good. Any other thoughts? We cannot glorify God and Christ outside of God's law. Nor can what we do be practiced by faith if it's not in his law. To walk by faith is to walk according to the faith and according to then his law. Someone says they have a strong faith. If what they're practicing is not according to the faith, then is that a strong faith? Can it glorify God? No. So, if we summarize really this lesson here, God's organization on earth of the called out is in the local church, the saved who are in a locality. And they've agreed to come together to pool their resources under a common oversight. I believe that's three things that are part of a local church. It's brethren who've agreed to come together under a local oversight and pooling their resources. They're following Christ ahead and teaching the apostles and prophets. They have a clearly defined membership. They either have or are working toward oversight of bishops and also having deacons. They want to have teachers evangelists, and they're doing their own work independently, autonomously. Are there any thoughts, Chris?
I was thinking of, this is going back a couple of slides, that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in relation to 2 Timothy chapter 3, regarding the thoughts of God and the will of God, and here in 1 Corinthians 2, that no one can know the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit. Yeah. And the Spirit has revealed them to us that we might know the thoughts of God, the things freely given to us by God. And people will claim that we can know the will of God outside of the Scriptures, and mm-hmm. that we don't need just the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures and to know and understand what God wants. And that's just not true.
Right.
The thoughts of God are only found in the Scriptures, because that's where the Spirit has revealed them. I mean, we might have testimonies and all these other things which can be good things, but that themselves is not an authoritative method to understanding the will of God.
When you do something outside of that will that's been revealed, you do not know whether God is pleased with it. And should you go even further and say, you know, God is not pleased with it because He has not revealed it. You know, in human relationships, you could throw a dart and you might hit the target. For example, maybe you're working for someone and you don't know for sure because he's never said it to you, but you're pretty sure that he's going to be okay with you doing XYZ because you know the kind of man he is, or something like that. That's not the way this is with God. God has revealed to us exactly what He wants us to know. And outside of that, you can't know. You absolutely cannot. And you cannot please God outside of that. Can't glorify Him. And you're not walking by faith, but that's a good comment and thought, Chris. Are there other things to be said? We'll pick up in lesson 13 next week on the work of the church, trying to determine from the Scriptures what it is that the Lord wants a local church to be involved in. And Denise pointed out that there's some things that are good works, and that's okay for individuals, but what is it that God wants His church collectively to be doing, that is, in the local church. And we'll be studying that very specifically in the next lesson.